Today's reading is Titus chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, and can be found on page 1199 of the Church Bibles. That's Titus chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they may make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Well, let's keep our Bibles open there, and we'll pray for God to teach us from his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these quiet moments in the middle of a busy day, when we can focus our minds on the things that matter for eternity as well as for time. And we pray, therefore, that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We ask that you will help us to focus on your word, to hear it coming to us with your own authority, and that we might respond to it. We pray that we may receive it in our minds, believe it in our hearts, and act upon it through our wills. For the glory of your great and holy name. Amen. Well, as I said at the beginning, a very warm welcome to you. We start today a new short series of four Tuesdays in this letter to Titus. And there are cards giving details of the programme and of the arrangements available. If you'd like to take them as you leave, please do, and make the series known to others. Can I also draw to your attention on the inside of the service sheet today that the Christianity Explored group, which began last Thursday, is into its second week this Thursday. The theme this week is Who is Jesus? And you may well find that following today's talk, that's something you want to follow up more for yourself. So it's not too late to join that group. And if you'd like to be there on Thursday and on subsequent Thursdays, the little box can be completed. Do hand that in and we can get in touch with you and tell you all the details. I hope, too, that if you can, you'll stay for lunch. There are many lunches available, and we'd love you to stay if you can for a little while, and we can talk further about some of the things that we look at in God's Word today. Now, we're beginning, then, the first of 4 weeks in which we're actually going to look at just two sentences in the Bible. If you've got your Bible open there at page 1199, we're going to look at Titus 2, 11 to 14. Four verses, just two sentences, but sentences which are a great jewel lying at the very heart of this little pastoral letter to Titus. They're remarkable sentences because they constitute one of the clearest summaries of authentic first century Christianity that we have in the whole of the New Testament. And because they resonate so relevantly with our world today and our contemporary situation, I thought it would be good for us to focus on them these 4 weeks and to give them the overall title, God's Master Plan. And I've chosen that title because in these two sentences, Paul not only lays out the content of God's great purposes for his world and all of us who live in it, but he also expands the methodology by which the reality of that plan has credibility in our world. It's a very alien and unlikely context that Titus finds himself in. In that context, he and those he is seeking to help need to know that Christianity is credible, and its credibility is part of the great plan that God has for his world. So if you'd like to turn to the inside of the service sheet, you'll find there a little introduction and outline of where we're going, and we'll start with the context. The context is the island of Crete, where Paul and Titus, and probably some other members of the apostolic team, have been on a mission to spread the good news and plant churches throughout this pagan island. This is Christianity coming to Crete for the very first time. Now, you may feel there's nothing so unusual about that. It's happening all the way through the New Testament period, that new areas are being evangelized. But in this context, Paul has had to move on, and Titus is left with a follow-up job to do. Paul has every confidence in him. Titus has been with him a long time. He's a Gentile convert, so he's working amongst Gentile people. He's been with Paul in Jerusalem, in Ephesus, in Corinth, and now in Crete, and you can find him mentioned, I think, 13 times in all in the New Testament. But Crete is the toughest assignment. Even for a resourceful and capable Christian leader like Titus, Crete is a tough nut. And if you look back in the first chapter, you'll see why that is so. Chapter 1, verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete," says Paul, "was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So there are things to be sorted out, elders to be appointed, but the standards of the elders are to be very high. Verse 6, "An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, but hospitable, one who loves what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined." Now, clearly it wasn't going to be easy to find people like that in Crete. If you look at verse 10, you'll see in that first chapter that there were many rebellious people who were deceptive in their foolish talk. And even more devastating, in verse 12, Paul says, "Even one of their own prophets, a poet called Epimenides, has said Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." And, says Paul, "this testimony is true." I don't suppose the Cretan tourist authority put it on the brochure to try and get you to visit there, but it was a true testimony, according to the apostle. And this poet Epimenides was quite unapologetic about his fellow islanders. In fact, they were really quite proud of it. It's interesting that in the first century there was a verb in Greek literature. It's the verb to Cretanize. And what the verb means is to lie. So Crete was a tough challenge to a Titus. And that's why, given the context of Crete, the issue, as I've said on the outline, is credibility. That's the big issue in Crete. Is this Christian message really credible? Because it's a culture in which you can't really believe anything that anybody says. It's full of liars. So why should anybody believe the Christian preachers? Surely they could just be skillful religious charlatans. Perhaps worse, they're just con men who are coming to make a good picking out of their religious ideas. How do you know that this Christian message has credibility in Crete or in 21st century London? Well, there is one irrefutable argument, isn't there? Always. The proof of the pudding, we say, is in the eating. If this good news actually transforms people's lives consistently and repeatedly, if Cretan liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons become self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined people, then the credibility of the message must be secured by that. God's master plan is not just religious theory, not just spiritual speculation. It's a dynamic reality that actually transforms life. And that is always an irrefutable argument. Nietzsche, the great opponent of Christianity who shaped so much of 20th century thinking, said as a young man, "If I am to become a Christian, then the Christians must look a lot more like Jesus Christ." And he said he didn't become a Christian because they didn't look like Jesus. Now, you can call that an excuse rather than a reason, but you can't fault the principle, can you? Where is the evidence for the credibility of the Christian message? That's the big issue in our culture too. 2,000 years on, it seems so remote, so distant. Where is the credibility? That is what Paul is concerned to establish in Crete. And what he says is that God's master plan is the truth because it is historically verifiable and because it transforms lives. Look at the very first verse of the letter. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You know the Christian message, he says, is true because of the transformation that it produced in the lives of those Cretan people who believed it. This is a very basic principle. If you believe something is true and you want to live by it and you find that it doesn't work in reality, then you'll soon stop believing it. However wonderfully expressed the rhetoric may be, however clever the spin, you will be disillusioned. You'll say it doesn't work, it's not worth the time. And we live in a 21st century Crete, where truth is a great casualty, where spin rules the day, and where credibility of Christianity is at an apparently very low ebb. So did you read Matthew Paris's very perceptive article in the Times at the weekend? As he thought about the election campaign getting underway, one of the great issues, as he rightly said, is the credibility of what is said on all sides. We're so used to spin, what can you believe? And Paris, who, as you know, is the Times parliamentary sketch writer, listening every day to what he calls political language, had the following observation. He said, "As I sit in the gallery of the House of Commons listening to words as my daily fare, more than anything I hear in them a persistent and unnerving hollowness. The language is at the same time boastful, ambitious, and void. MPs have not on the whole wished to lie about their aims or invent their achievements. Instead, they look for language that you cannot quite pin down. They find words which suggest that something big is happening or will happen when it isn't and won't. The hallmark of such language is big words with little meaning, a sort of never-ending semantic quest for the fine phrase which fails on inspection to signify much." And that is precisely Cretan culture, isn't it? And when we live in a world conditioned by that sort of wriggling, as Matthew Paris calls it, the Christian gospel suffers the same general judgment. We don't expect anything to be true, only more or less convenient. We don't look for any credibility, but pride ourselves on our lack of gullibility. And of course, we end up thoroughly cynical. Now, against that background, come back to the text to see how God's master plan explodes into this twilight world with all the shining radiance of the midday sun, dispersing the fog, making everything clear. And our verse today is verse 11, a magisterial first sentence, which lays before us the very basic fact of the Christian faith. For, says Paul in verse 11, chapter 2, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That's an earth-shattering statement. It, of course, has two central affirmations. Firstly, the grace of God has appeared to all men. And secondly, the grace that has appeared brings salvation. So let's start with the second one first. And if you're on the outline under the amazing offer, here is the first point. It meets humanity's universal requirement. And that requirement is salvation. The grace of God brings salvation. Now, this is clearly a theme throughout the little letter that we have in front of us. The relationship of God towards human beings in the letter of Titus is that of a rescuer or a saviour. This is the truth that leads to godliness. Just follow it through with me from chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3, the end of the verse, speaks about the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. The next verse, verse 4, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour." Chapter 2, verse 10, part of our reading earlier, "so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. The changed lives of slaves will give great credibility to God's act of rescue." Or again, chapter 2, verse 13, "We wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Or again, chapter 3, verse 4, "when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared." So five references in this short letter to God as the rescuer. Now, we'd have to be pretty slow on the uptake not to get the point. God is a rescuing God. That's his great characteristic. But rescue presupposes that there is a condition from which we need to be saved. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 3, I think in a short compass, that verse gives us what that situation is. Chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, that's what we need to be rescued from. And if you're honest, as we look at ourselves and our world in which we live, surely this is characteristic of us. Look again at verse 3 of chapter 3. Foolish, making foolish choices, wrong choices, as though there were no God, as though there were no day of accounting. Breaking his commands, our disobedience to God's instruction. Deceived by the spurious attractions of temptations, which appear to offer so much, but only sour when we indulge them and enslave us to ourselves and to all kinds of passions and pleasures. That's what life without God is like, isn't it? We all know that. Never satisfied, never enough, consumed by living for ourselves, so that our relationship with God is one of alienation. And that very quickly translates into broken human relationships. We live in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, whether it's the House of Commons, or the boardroom, or the university, or the world of arts, or literature, or the media, that is what characterizes our human lostness. Or take it nearer to home. Let's take it home into our own domestic circle, or perhaps even into our own church fellowships. And we see signs of that sort of self-centeredness, which we all instinctively fall into. We live for number one, and we never have to ask who number one is. We instinctively put ourselves up and others down. We don't want God to get his fingers into our lives and change our priorities. By nature, we want to take his good gifts, but ignore the giver. And so we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, and we cannot rescue ourselves. In fact, the human condition is that we don't really want to rescue ourselves, because by nature and practice we've substituted the love of ourselves for the love of God. And that is a great human addiction. That's why we need to be rescued. And by definition, you are rescued when the danger is great and when your own inability is insufficient. Now, of course, it's the easiest thing in the world to put a bold face on it and to turn a deaf ear to what God says and to pretend that I don't need to be rescued at all. That I'm perfectly okay in my life and I can muddle through with God. But it is difficult to imagine a more foolish reaction when you read the New Testament seriously. A friend of mine who's a minister was asked to visit a man who was in his early 40s dying of cancer. And he did visit him very faithfully, and he shared with him the Christian message of hope. But he found the man curiously in denial of what was going to happen. He'd been told there was no hope of a cure for him, that he was far too advanced. But day after day, as my friend visited him, he found him totally impervious to the reality. He just wanted to turn a blind eye to it. And on the very morning when my friend last visited him, he turned to him and said, "But you surely don't think that a chap of my age is going to die, do you?" And that very evening he died. Extraordinary, isn't it? And yet that's what we often do with God. We just want to screen it out. God's word is very, very clear. All have sinned and do fall short of the glory of God. And there is a just judgment on our rebellion. There is a day of reckoning. Hell is as great a reality as heaven. And it won't do, you see, for us just simply to say, "I don't need to be rescued." Why would God have revealed his grace if all men did not need that salvation? So Paul wants to establish that in our thinking. This is our greatest need. This is our universal requirement, to be rescued by this gracious God. And the master plan is that that's precisely what he does. So secondly, on the outline, it provides God's unique remedy. The universal requirement is met with the unique remedy that the God of the Bible is a saving God, God our Savior, because he is a gracious God. And the great thrust of verse 11 is the grace of God has appeared to all men. Now, as you probably know, grace is God's free favor that we cannot and do not deserve. In grace, God does not give us what we do deserve, that is his wrath and judgment, but he gives us what we don't deserve, that is his mercy and forgiveness. Now, I need to be rescued because I can't dig myself out of my own pit. I don't have the will to do it. I don't have the moral strength to do it, to reform myself. If you think you have, try it and see. No, unless a power of righteousness greater than ours acts on our behalf, then there is no hope. And God, of course, does not need to do that. He doesn't need us. We need him, but God doesn't need us to make him complete. He could have created his world and left that world to its own devices. Except that he is a God of grace and of love, and would therefore never do that. So that although we cannot expect or deserve his mercy, because he is a God of grace, he has come to rescue, and this salvation is potentially for everyone, since the message is available to all who hear it, small and great, young and old, since all are equally in need. There is therefore universal potential in the grace of God that comes to rescue us. But let's go back to the issue. What credibility does it have? See, is this Christian message just a comforting fiction? That somehow God is very benign and indulgent and that he will ultimately make it fine with us all? No, not at all. There's a verb in this verse that is very important. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. That is a historical verb, isn't it? It's saying that something happened in time and space history when the grace of God ceased to be just an idea and became visible, tangible, a reality. It appeared. And that grace is accessible to everybody ever since. Now, of course, Paul is speaking about the appearing of the one whom he describes in verse 13 as our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And God's plan is rooted in the historical person of Jesus Christ. That is how we know God is gracious. What is the documentation, the credibility? Look at Jesus. Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life of godly obedience to his heavenly Father's will. Jesus Christ, who lived in perfect love and compassion to everyone, and then gave that life up as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. That is the great act of rescue. That is the grace of God appearing on the stage of human history. And for everyone who will accept that free grace, there is peace with God and a restored relationship in time and for eternity. But it's all about God's grace. That's why Jesus came, to rescue sinners. That's why he died. That's why he rose again when the task was accomplished. And so you see, at the heart of the Christian faith, there is this great revolutionary fact that you don't have to acquire and achieve merit points to be accepted by God. The credibility of Christianity is not a business of us climbing ladders, hoping to present ourselves suitably equipped for God's judgment on the last day. If we really think we can do that, then we haven't begun to understand how deep sin is within us. No, its credibility is grounded in this fact of history, that God came in the person of Jesus Christ, a real man who really claimed to be God on a rescue mission, and who proved that reality over and over again. What is God like? Look at Jesus. What is Jesus like? Full of grace and truth. And the credibility of that message is not only verified by the historical reality, but by the changes that it made in Cretan lives, whether it was in the first century or the 21st century. So the amazing offer of God's amazing grace is still on the table today for us. But as with any offer, it has to be received in order to be enjoyed. And yet the 2,000 years of history, the 2 millennia of Christianity, are full of credibility about the grace of God. Full of examples of individuals and groups and even nations which at different points in history have acknowledged the grace of God in Jesus Christ, have experienced his salvation, and whose lives as a result have been transformed. That's why John Newton wrote that hymn, "Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me." And wretch was not too strong a term. He'd been a foul-mouthed, hard-living captain of a slave trade ship. Before God's grace appeared in his life, and he saw who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God who came to love him and to rescue him, to save him. And as Newton turned to Christ, Christ laid hold on his life and transformed him. He made this man into one of the most gracious of all Christian preachers and apologists. He was, of course, a rector of one of the city churches for many years. And he went everywhere proclaiming God's master plan to his generation. For this is the truth, and it still leads Cretans to Christlikeness. It is still the truth that produces godliness. And in these next few weeks, we're going to see how that works out in practice in our lives. But let me leave you with this thought. You might like to discuss it over the sandwiches if you can stay for lunch. Why do we find it so hard to live by grace? When the message is so amazing, why is there that within us that wants to reject it? Something to do, I think, with the humbling nature of the message, and something to do with admitting that we are wrong, that God is right, and that we desperately need his rescue. Well, let's pray together. The grace of God has appeared. We thank you for that amazing grace, our Father, revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we thank you that he now appears in heaven to intercede for us and will appear a second time as the great God and Saviour when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. Thank you so much for his coming in grace. Please help us to receive that grace, to marvel at its amazing offer, and to find in your salvation all our deepest needs met through Jesus. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.